The subject of the conference was New Testament theology. And he surmised that with all the variety given in the scriptures, especially the New Testament, it would be impossible to write a unified theology of the New Testament unless there was a consensus of moral feeling toward liberty, justice, peace. Now, you know your New Testament well enough that when that kind of statement is made, you're not operating with the specifics of the New Testament. What you're really saying is that the Old Testament is fulfilled not so much in the New Testament, but in Karl Marx, in Lenin, and Ernst Bloch. The last one of these, for instance, made a special point of the fact, ibi Lenin, ubi Lenin, ibi Jerusalem. Where Lenin is, there is Jerusalem. And he took the whole scriptures and reinterpreted them in the light of the dialectical material principles of Marxism. And of course, Helmut Kester of Harvard was taken severely to task, especially by some Anglican bishops, just on that point. If the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, then you cannot extract from the New Testament a moral consensus on items with which the New Testament isn't specifically concerned, namely the restructuring of social and political factors that we have according to a socialist order. An ideology, according to the outline that you have, is a system of thought devised for socio-political action on the basis of presuppositions derived from sources other than and often in opposition to the biblical revelation. Theology is not that kind of operation. It has a given. The given is found in the scriptures, Old and New Testament. Theology is a particular way of dealing with these items in such a way as to communicate and to make meaningful to any given generation what it is that God gave in the biblical revelation. Now, at a professional institution like this, we divide the discipline of theology into exegetical, systematic, historical, and practical departments. This is for purposes of clarification and purposes of calling attention to the fact that there are many aspects to theology, that the understanding of it, the application of it, is manifold and something that has to be pursued consistently and continually. The job of the exegetical department is to derive the meaning which Scripture offers, its message, and something of the application. In systematics, we take what is given by the Scripture and try to relate it to some system of thought which is meaningful to a given generation. And in our day, the contest is between those who take functional systems of thought and the other school of thought, which works with the ontological categories, and that includes us Lutherans. The business of historical theology is to counter the curse with which we live today, the curse, as it has been called, of presentism, in the interest of what is known as relevance. Napoleon, as you may recall, was often ridiculed by virtue of the fact that he had no noble ancestors. And his response to that was, Je suis mon propre ancêtre, I am my own proper ancestors. I don't care about history. History is what people invent and say about events. But historical theology can serve as a kind of inoculation against false, radical expectations that you might have about the church. We think that we have very difficult days, and we do. There is no question about that. It is useful from historical theology to know that for 30 years after the death of Luther, Some of the very questions that are up for discussion today were debated with equal heat and often with the same kind of animosity that we feel in the atmosphere today. And if sometimes we feel in the church that we are surrounded by all kinds of people who don't share our convictions, then it's useful to know that Jerome in his day once observed, "I feel as though we were surrounded by a sea of Arians." Now, God did not take the side of the Arians. The future of the church was not with that clever outfit of theologians that followed Arians. It was with this plodding individual called Athanasius, who dared to insist on the homoousios against all the world. Historical theology can give us some balance and avoid the mistake of Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. And as we work with theology, the exegetical, systematical, the historical departments, we move on to the practical, where we work with the realism for which the scriptures are known. They work with people and reveal to us people for what they really are. There's nothing heroic about the disciples. Jesus had to guide them very carefully. And in practical theology, we face this fact. We take the items of biblical revelation and attempt to apply them to all the problems and difficulties and deficiencies of the human situation. And as Lutherans, we do this under the two rubrics of law and gospel. If you are not familiar with Walther's great work on law and gospel, I would commend it to you at this point, because no one has done this more eloquently, more practically, more simply than he, the founder of our particular church body. Now, what this means specifically, maybe I can illustrate like this. We were in Belfast, Ireland, a couple of weeks ago in a hotel that had been bombed twice. The next day, I went to the Presbyterian Center, not for comfort, but for information. I wanted to find out how they were training the clergy up in Northern Ireland. And I ran into a Kenneth Harvey who works for the Danforth Foundation. He had overheard my question. And he elaborated on the fact that they trained their clergy, still expected Greek and Hebrew, at which point we shook hands and complimented each other, because we try to do the same here. But then he described an incident at Richmond, Virginia, Union Seminary, when there was a great problem with the student body there, and the president of the institution broke down in tears and suggested real evangelically that he ought to get out of the situation, perhaps, so that the institution could survive. And the individual I was talking to, the Reverend Kenneth Harvey, thought that was exactly the wrong thing to do at that particular point. And I said, "You're probably right, because the man confused law and gospel. One does not run an institution like Concordia Seminary on principles of gospel as an institution." Now, don't misunderstand this. It is a law operation. That's why we require grades. The gospel motivates us. It is the law that requires. And it requires of us certain professional things at a professional institution. And one of the things that almost destroyed this institution a few years ago was precisely the confusion between law and gospel. As though an institution, an academic institution, a professional school, were run on the basis of some gospel as a new law. The distinction between law and gospel is crucial for Lutheran theology, also as it applies to us here at an academic community. Now, there is no individual on the faculty and in the administration who is not willing to take into consideration acts of God and all kinds of things that can happen to individuals to upset their schedules. But at the same time, they are individuals who are here to set certain requirements. As an academic institution, The seminary is an operation, shall we say, in law. It is an institution of education and not training. Dentists get trained. We are educated. This is a professional institution, and that leads me to the second accent on the word professional. There are two sides to this. As a professional institution, we are interested in developing professional people. And professional people, like old Janus of old, have two faces. They are professional in their attitude toward others, and they are professional in their treatment of themselves. And in both respects, they differ from other individuals as professionals. Now, theology can be pursued non-professionally. Malcolm Muggeridge would be a good example. The word is misspelled. Cross out one of the R's. Malcolm Muggeridge was the editor of Punch magazine in England some years ago. He was an agnostic atheist. Then he rediscovered his Savior and wrote a very eloquent book, Jesus Rediscovered, and really got interested in theology, the way Dorothy Sayer did, to write drama. But he's not a professional. He does this as an individual for his own interests and buzzes around like a gadfly at the meetings of the Anglican Church in England to raise embarrassing questions for bishops. The seminary has been established as a professional institution for the professional education, and I put in the word training, will you cross it out, should be education, of men for the public service of the church. We are not a college. We're beyond that. And while it is true that under the laws of Missouri we are chartered as a college, that has historical reasons, and we're glad to have that charter because it gives us a lot of privileges which we probably couldn't get today under a charter. But even though we are called a collegium, a college, it is a theological professional institution. Now, what are the ingredients of a profession looking outward? A professional man is one who is active on behalf and for the benefit of others. He is busy with public service. Historically speaking, the great professions have been clergy, teachers, medics, lawyers, the military. And as professional individuals, we are kind of set apart because there are special burdens on us, special responsibilities, particularly as professional people in theology. What are some of these virtues, if we may use that word, which we ought to develop as we relate to others in terms of service? First of all, I put down respect and concern. And I mean that in the deeper sense from our Rotarian motto, service above self. I mean it in the sense of Philippians 2, 5 to 11, where Jesus is offered as the model of one who emptied himself, humbled himself to the degree that he was willing to die on the cross. As professional people, we are concerned about our manners, specifically dress. Now, you have a perfect right individually to dress as sloppily as you please. Nobody can deny you that right. But the question you ask yourself as a professional person is, am I thereby showing concern for the other person who may be interested that his pastor or the person he works with is dressed reasonably well? Now, we can argue about what good dress is. But I don't think we'll have any great difficulty in determining what sloppy dress is. This refers to eating. This is one of the things that over the years has bothered me a great deal here, to watch people eat. Because, you know, you can very often tell from the way a person eats how much he is concerned or how little he is concerned about the other person and the way he and the kind of response he expects to elicit. Professional people learn good manners. They learn how to eat. There is a certain way in which you do this properly. As a matter of concern, you see. But you don't have to. Certainly not. Nobody can make you do this. But then, of course, you are denying a professional dimension. The next is courtesy. I hope that you realize by now that when we meet each other on the campus, we greet each other. That's part of normal courtesy. And I have a tendency to stop individuals who don't say hello to me. First of all, to find out whether he's got some grudge against me or whether it's just an oversight. This is part of professional courtesy. Then, in our particular profession, I can't recommend anything more highly than the virtue of humility. And there we have the example of our Lord. There is a sense, of course, in which you are gifts to the church. But let me say right now, this morning, it is a much greater gift that you are in the church, that you have the privilege of preparing for service in the church. That's nothing to get arrogant about or demanding. That's the kind of context in which you practice humility and you thank God for the privilege of being able to prepare for that kind of service professionally. Then honesty, keeping one's word. When you join a class here, you kind of commit yourself to coming to that class regularly. And when you don't and have no excuse, you haven't kept your word. You have shown some carelessness toward another person. And again, nobody can make you do this kind of thing. We're talking about the development of professional people who will do this on their own. Competence. I can't overemphasize that. You remember the old story about the football game at Notre Dame under Knut Rockne? They used to win every game, and people would say, well, you get the breaks. And Knut Rockne used to say, oh, no, we don't. We make them. We are that competent. Competence is one of the major ingredients that ought to be expected of anyone preparing in theology. Let me refer to a few specifics. Is there any reason why one at this level of education should not be able to spell correctly or to write correctly? Have you ever looked at a church bulletin with lots of misspellings in them? Badly typed? What does that say professionally? It says about that pastor, his secretary, or whoever was involved, they don't care very, very much about disturbing other people with misspellings and that kind of thing. This takes a lot of work, a lot of care, and you know there are dictionaries that you can consult. I always have to look up the dictionary when I work with the word harassment and embarrassment because I don't know which of the two has the double R. And I can't keep remembering it. So I look up in dictionaries. And you know, we've had students here who have not realized that there are such things as dictionaries. I've had them in correspondence schools. They haven't looked up the words. That's one side. The professional person also deals with himself. And this perhaps is even more significant. It deals with character formation. And I have discovered over the years that not too many people give attention to this. How do you form character? How do you develop a professional character? Well, let's take an analogy. Take a stone arch. A stone arch is a pile of rocks until you organize them and you put a keystone up there to hold the arch together. Well, that's how you and I work. The greatest endowment we have from God is a will. And we develop our character by making choices according to a moral, spiritual principle that has validity and value. So I put down there, choice according to a keystone conviction. And there's no question about what the keystone conviction is in the Christian religion. It is sacrifice. We make our choices as Christians on the basis of considerations of sacrifice. You'd be surprised what happens in the course on 1 Peter when we get to chapter 5, and he makes that point. And I will say to the students, now when you get a call later on, you decide where you go on the basis of the question, which one involves the greater sacrifice? You should see the reaction sometimes to that observation. But that's how you develop character, to make your choices every day in all the little things according to some keystone conviction. If you analyze the lives of great people like Lincoln or Washington, they had a keystone conviction, and every decision they made was made on that basis. So you have decided not to come to class. That's your personal decision. But remember, when you have made that decision, you have not only missed a class, you have done something to yourself by that choice. And if that kind of choice is repeated over and over again, it tends to destroy professional character. Then there's a word about spiritual formation which derives from this. I hope you have developed your way of doing daily private devotions. I don't mind saying that the Daily Office is the one book that I use every day in order to retire all by myself with that personal citadel into which nobody enters except the Lord himself to communicate with him. And when you do this thing over the years, it becomes so much a part of the life that your spiritual character is formed. And you will understand what it is the Lord was talking about in terms of self-abnegation, of taking up his cross and following him. A professional man dealing with himself is one who has a commitment and therefore is a dedicated person. He is one who operates by sanctified choice, not by immediate, thoughtless, emotional response. That needs to be said very much, because the Lutheran Church is always, always condemned what is called Schwärmerei, where you decide things on the basis of how you feel. We were endowed with a will, and the professional man is the one who takes his will in hand under the power of the Holy Spirit to form his character, to form his spiritual life by the choices he makes. Now, emotion is what we harness to our rational perception, to our choices, to give them the force of commitment and the capacity to move us to action. Then in handling your professional status, don't be so defensive about it. We were just in Killarney, Ireland, a couple of weeks ago. My wife and I went to a Methodist church because there are no Lutherans in Ireland that we could find. And here's this Methodist preacher on vacation, holding the service in Killarney, which is a kind of vacation center, apologizing for the fact that he's around, going to hold a service. You represent the greatest of all powers in the world. Why be so defensive? Even visiting nursing homes, at funerals. You are the person professionally educated to represent the powers of victory and triumph. And that kind of attitude of triumph and of victory in the resurrection is what is so desperately needed in this world, looking for some kind of answers. Now, just a few quick words under B, the desirability and even the necessity to preserve professional stance. I'd like to make the point here that, particularly in our day, you have to work at this constantly. I was at a pastoral conference yesterday, and somebody said to me that he thought and taught exactly as he had been taught by a professor in another theological institution whose name escapes me, it's over in Illinois, 60 years ago. And I said to myself, how sad, how sad. Because our business is to grow in knowledge. A garden that is not tended is overgrown by weeds, I put in here. We have the availability of all kinds of opportunities for continuing education. When I entered the ministry, I looked around for some place that had some graduate program in theology. There were only two places, Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Dr. Roy at Wartburg in Dubuque. Well, Dr. Roy was a great theologian in his day. That's where I went from Athens, Wisconsin, 3 weeks a year in order to get the benefit of continuing theological education in the interest of the German Russians in Athens, Wisconsin. Now, they didn't particularly appreciate this, but as a professional person, I owed it to these persons, this congregation, to be the very best possible pastor they could have. Then, point three under B is terribly important. In a way, I'm so happy to be 64, because I'm not going to have to face the real struggles that you're going to have in your generation with secularism, with Marxism, with the kinds of threats to church life that come out of political agitation. I hope you will be prepared as professional persons to deal with Marxism in its most subtle forms, as it is already at work in theology in Europe, where in divinity schools they read Ernst Bloch rather than the New Testament. Your day, and this is the concluding remark, Mark Miller wants to get at it here pretty soon, your day will see the more deadly results of the campaigns that have already begun to extinguish the Christian religion from the face of the earth. That calls for constancy, the kind of faithfulness which awaits the award spoken of in the early chapters of the Apocalypse, an age that cries for professional competence. You are the man in your community with the job for which you are professionally trained, namely to articulate the will of God for people who live there. That's better than pulling out teeth or taking out appendices. That's the greatest thing that you could possibly do. This calls for professional competence in theology to a degree unmatched since the early centuries of the church, because in the history of the church, we have never had an educated laity of the kind that we have today. Lawyers, engineers, medics, who in terms of academic years have often spent more time than we to be prepared. In all this, it may be useful to remind ourselves of that one passage in Luke which is an embarrassment to all those who think of theology more in terms of action than of study, thought, and reflection. It's the story of Jesus' visit to Bethany with Martha and Mary. Remember, it was to Mary, he said, or about Mary, that he said, she has the one thing needful. And what was she doing? Just listening. Listening to the Lord. Thank you very much.
To my fellow imitators of Christ, I think first I'd like to thank Dr. Charlemagne, as you just did, for his rather clear presentation on how to study theology at a professional school. Then, if you would, allow me my own reactions. Remember, the word is reactor, not redactor. A few underlinings and a few comments of my own. Perhaps this presentation, which we just heard, seems rather basic, rather introductory to you. I think it is, for Dr. Charlemagne has very carefully outlined for us, I think, some of the blueprints that we might take into consideration as we prepare for the office of the Holy Ministry. The word which I think might best describe this, which I picked up the other day in talking to Dean Hopman, is the word propaedeutics, propaedeutics. That's another one of those good ones that we managed to miss along the line somewhere. Very briefly, what that means is preliminary learning. Another definition might be the preparatory study of the principles or rules which are introductory to a subject. I think Dr. Charlemagne's remarks are very introductory. I only wish that I had heard them as a first-year man and not a fourth-year man. The word propaedeutics itself, by the way, comes to us from some late Greek usages, and it comes from the Greek word propaedoin, which means to learn beforehand. Something must always be learned beforehand before we get into the subject itself. This term was also used especially by the German writers in the last century in order to signify a type of preliminary learning for any kind of a subject, that in which it's necessary to be, instructed in order to go into a subject and learn it with any advantage. And in this way, I think it could be said then that, for example, the study of Greek and the Hebrew languages is propaedeutical to entering a seminary. Okay, we have that down now. That's very basic. Immediately, you are probably ready to cry out, as I was tempted to do, well, what relevance really has this for us? Is this relevant to me as I study my theology in the year 1975 and, God willing, 1976? We are supposed to be, I thought, doing theology here at the seminary. Well, if that thought popped into your mind right away as it did mine, then I would be so bold as to venture the opinion that you have a rather faulty understanding of the term theology. Theology, the first of the two points which Dr. Charlemagne talked about. In order to reacquaint myself the other day with the BT section of the stacks in the library, BT, by the way, is a section on doctrinal theology, the basic stuff, very much inclined towards introductions and things of that nature, I was walking through the stacks anyhow, and it was at that time that I made a cursory investigation of that section of general theology. You heard Dr. Charlemagne, by the way, mention the four specifics, the practical, the historical, the exegetical, the systematic. Well, as I was walking through those stacks, I began to realize that there were so many different kinds of theology, so many different kinds. Well, I very quickly put together a list, and I came up with over 40. I ask you to bear with me, please, as I read some of these. For example, we have Protestant theology and Christian theology and pastoral theology, mystical, ecclesiastical, and dogmatic. We have natural theology, radical, and hermeneutical. We have the continental theology, the theology of hope. The transitional theology, the contemporary theology, moral, constructive, and black theology, charismatic, existential, and philosophical theology, the theology of liberation, the theology of crisis, apologetic, eschatological, and sacred theology, third world, homiletical, and rational theology, prophetic, political, and apocalyptic theology, secular, dialectical, and liberal theology, process, confessional, and conservative theology, revolutionary, apostolic, evangelical theology, analytical theology, not to mention things like the theology of the cross or the theology of glory. And after seeing all this, I think my thoughts can best be expressed in the words of the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 12 to 14. Son, there is something else to watch out for. There is no end to the writing of books, and too much study will wear you out. After all this, then, there is only one thing to say. Fear God and obey His commandments, because this is all that man was created for. God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even the things done in secret. Perhaps this list did nothing more for you than bore you. I hope it did bore you, for that was part of my plan. I have been myself interested in the pursuit of theology ever since, I suppose, the first time I set foot in a confirmation class. And since that time, I am sad to say that I have learned much of my theology by negation, and by contradiction. We finally get then down to the basic question. We've heard about all these various kinds of theology. What then is theology? The Dr. Martin Luther once wrote this in a commentary upon 1 Corinthians 2:6, and I quote, "True theology, which pleases God, is to confess that we are all sinners and damned with all our powers, and that we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. This truth is hidden and unknown to the leaders of the world. The best and the wisest of them do not understand it." Unquote. This, by the way, is from the Tishreden or Table Talks, and you can sometimes put yourself out on a limb by quoting Luther, but I think the rest of this theology would tend to back up this statement. Well, then, what is the basis for theology? First Thessalonians 5:21. This was another quote from Luther on that text. A theologian who is in search of the pure and true understanding must of necessity judge only after he has consulted the Holy Scriptures themselves about everything, as Augustine teaches in many places, and Paul prescribes in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We might talk all day about the different kinds of theology. We might all go out and write a doctoral dissertation in coming years on one of these various kinds of theology. But in the end, there is only one source of certainty, one source of all of our hope, that is the Holy Scriptures. There is no other source for theologians. Theology begins and ends by believing the Word of God as we have it in Scripture. As Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, we not only have to know the truth, but we also have to live the truth, to apply it in practice, practical theology, if you will. Certainly one of the ingredients of being a professional, the second of Dr. Charlemagne's points, there are two terms, has something to do, well, this professional aspect. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, having been equipped for every good work." Perhaps then you will finally ask, well, how do I react professionally today? How do I react at the seminary? How do I react in the synod? How do I react in the field, on my vicarage, in the parish I might be working at in St. Louis? How do I react? Luther once again underlined his loyalty to the Word in his exposition to Psalm 45, and I quote in conclusion, "The Word is so completely above criticism that through it that there is not one iota of a mistake in the law and in the divine promises. Therefore, we are to yield to no sect, nor are we to yield to any point of Scripture. However much men clamor and slander, saying that we are violating love by adhering so strictly to the Word. For the beginning of all love is that the right scepter remains. If this cannot be obtained in any other way, then love and everything greater, if that exists, must be broken, so that only the Word may remain pure." At this point, we ask if there would be any questions directed toward Dr. Charlemagne or perhaps toward myself. I'm sure he would be more than happy to answer any questions which you might have. Well, I guess he must have said it all. Dr. Bowman.
Often puzzled about the fact that pastors my board of control to consult with two other architects representing another firm. But interesting to see how this architect related to the other two architects. He was so conscious of the fact that the plans under consideration were drawn by them and not by him. He was very careful in his criticisms and questions to respect the professional expertise and competence of the other architects. Or perhaps a more common illustration of what I'm getting at is what you find when you visit a medical doctor, the reluctance with which a medical doctor will criticize or speak about the expertise or findings of another medical man. And if you look at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors today, and the professors, all of us in this profession, we sometimes seem to be lacking in that professional dimension in our relationships with each other. I'm curious as to hear Martin's reaction to this. Like, how do you, Martin, in training men for a profession, sensitize them to the need for this professional respect and courtesy for other men in the profession, which is so desperately lacking, I think, in our church body today?
Well, I appreciate the question very much because it's a point that needs underlining. And if you've dealt with medical people in particular, you will have noticed that professional care with which they deal with each other. And many a medical man that I know has lamented what goes on in our church where we as professionals criticize each other and condemn each other. Now, the question was, how do you get at this? Well, I've tried it this way. I've called attention to the fact that the vow of ordination we take says that we dedicate ourselves, we promise to use the scriptures and the confessions as the sole norm and guide for faith and practice. Professionally, this means I don't attack other persons. Issues and professionally, not just speaking morally, but professionally, it is very much out of order to make personal attacks, the kind that you find in yellow journals. Issues, questions, problems, that's what doctors discuss, and they're always very careful to concede the fact the other people have the same training as I, their opinion has to be respected. And I think we would do well to take this over, remind ourselves of the fact that we have an even greater responsibility as Christian leaders along this line, not to attack persons, but problems, because there are enough problems for all of us to deal with. That's not a very good answer, President Ralph. You can subtract whatever you wish.
Any other comments, questions? If not, then, gentlemen and ladies, have a good day in the Lord.